Amen. Amen. Good morning.
Good morning.
Have you ever tried sharing the gospel with someone who has absolutely no church background at all? Yeah, some of you have. I can tell by the looks in your faces. I have stumbled and fumbled my way through some of those, and it's interesting. It's hard because you really have to work at it. Last week, we followed the travels of Paul and Silas on Paul's second missionary journey, and we talked about the importance of Scripture in our lives, how it's central. It's important to read it. It's important to know it, and it's important to live it. Today, we're going to watch Paul present the gospel in a different kind of context. He's going to use scriptural principles. You'll be able to see it in the background, but he's going to be witnessing to some people who are scripturally illiterate, so he can't quote chapter and verse. He's going to need to build some bridges from where he is to where they are, some bridges into the culture in which they are living. And he's not going to abandon the scriptures, not by a long stretch. He's not going to abandon those principles at all, but he is going to state them in a way that speaks to the philosophical intellectuals in the Greek city of Athens. And I think we can learn from this. I think we can learn a lot from this. We tend to like a one-size-fits-all approach to evangelism, but it really isn't that way, is it? And people need to hear it in the way in which they need to hear it. It wasn't one-size-fits-all for Paul, and it's certainly not one-size-fits-all for us. There are a group of younger pastors today. They're kind of on fire. And they will say that in outreach and even in preaching, it's not enough simply to exegete the scriptures, but you have to also exegete the culture to know where the two need to be meeting. And I only give them some credence because they're actually having a measure of success with that. And because when I look at it and compare that approach to Scripture, that's exactly what we're going to see Paul doing here in Acts chapter 17. He's exegeting the Scriptures and he's exegeting the culture all at the same time. And he's finding points of commonality, telling the timeless truth in a way that these people need to hear it. And we could learn some things from that. He's going to be building bridges, looking for inroads, quoting secular poets, heaven forbid, speaking the language of philosophy. I can't believe he did that. It is biblical. Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians, I want to be all things to all men so that through me I might save some. We're going to watch him put that principle into action today. And I think we probably could use a little more of that attitude around Christendom. What do you guys think? The title of today's message is Proclaiming an Unknown God. When people don't even have an idea who God is, they have no clue about the scriptures or who the God of the Bible is. That's often what we're doing when we go out into society to witness today. Because, as I said last week, people's literacy of the Bible has gone down. They may think it holds all the truth that we need for living, but they have no idea what's actually in it. Most people aren't reading it. Proclaiming an unknown God, and I've kind of changed the big idea. I've simplified it a little bit. Sharing the gospel involves building bridges. That's it. You can scratch out what I've got on your outline and put that one in there. I think it's a little bit better and maybe a little more reflective of what the message is going to be this morning. It's poignant for us because our culture has some definite similarities. There are some similarities between our culture and the philosophical culture of the city of Athens that we're going to find in Acts 17. Most of those philosophies, for instance, are still around in some form or another. Some of them have even permeated the church. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and then open our Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that it is enduring. We thank you, Lord, that the truth of the gospel and your word is what changes lives. And that you are in the business of conforming us into the image of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that the words I speak today, Lord, would really fall on deaf ears, but that the word that you are speaking through your scripture, Lord, would change us, and that each one of us would leave this morning, Lord God, a little more like Jesus than we were when we came in. Father, we know we need your spirit to do that, and we need your word to do that, and we pray that you do that, Lord, in our lives for your honor and for your glory, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, due to the unrest that Paul experienced in Thessalonica, we saw them, the brothers in Thessalonica and in Berea, it followed him to Berea. The brethren whisked Paul off under cover of the night. They took him from Berea to Athens. And I don't know, really, it's unclear whether he went by land or went by sea, so I just drew a straight line on your map so you know where he got from point A to point B. He's now in the ancient Grecian city of Athens. Now, we're probably familiar with Athens from our high school and college days, yes? Everyone knows where Athens is. Everyone knows where Greece is. We've heard of it. It's an important city in history. What we need to know here is that Athens is well past its golden age. That's about 400 or 500 years earlier before Paul got there. It's no longer the most important city in Greece. In fact, Corinth was the political and economic capital of the area in these days, and it was considerably larger than Athens was. But Athens was still a cultural center, a center of learning. They had a university there. That was a big thing. It was the city that was beautiful, well known for its artwork. And we go there today to see the artwork, don't we? The remains of the ancient temples and the carvings and the statues. It was even more beautiful in Paul's day, though certainly had lost some of its luster. It had intricate marble columns and shrines to virtually every god imaginable, and some that weren't imaginable. In fact, you know, one ancient pundit wrote that idols were so prevalent in Athens that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. So, you know, imagine that they said it of themselves. I didn't do that myself. Idols were everywhere. So into this scene walks Paul of Tarsus, a man who was well steeped in Greek life and philosophy, having been raised in Tarsus, but a man who's also well steeped in the scriptures and in Judaism, having sat under the feet and under the teaching of Gamaliel. So we'll pick it up in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, them, that meant Timothy and Silas, who stayed behind in Berea to continue the work there, while Paul was taken away for his own safety and to keep the city from being in turmoil. So while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Idols, idols everywhere. Provoked may be understating it a little bit. The nuance of the word means more like agitated, possibly unto angry. And think about a first century Jew and their feeling about idols and what the trouble Judaism got into because they were worshiping idols in their history. Imagine Paul's in a place surrounded by idols. He is irritated. He is bothered. But there's one thing about Paul. He's not just going to sit back and complain about it. He's going to do something. So he was provoked. He was provoked to do what? Verse 17. So he was reasoning. He was provoked. Paul was provoked to witness. Paul was provoked to witness to the Athenians. He was compelled to do something about it. He was compelled to share the gospel, you know, which kind of is the first thing you need. If you're going to build a bridge from where you are to where they are, you really need to have the desire to build that bridge. Because it's not that easy. You got to want it. You got to work at it. You got to care. Paul here is either showing his heart for God or his heart for people or probably his heart for both. Either way, he's just not going to sit around and complain. He's provoked to witness. Let me ask us a question there. How about us? Are our spirits provoked to share the gospel with those who are dying? Are our spirits provoked? Do we care that there are people in the world going to hell? Do we care that God has told us that you're going to be my witnesses and you're going to make disciples? Or does that stuff take a back seat to the more important things that we have to do in our lives? Yeah, I fall under the conviction of that statement myself. But that's where it's got to start, right here in our hearts. And if we don't feel that, it might be a good idea for us to get on our knees before God and ask us to feel that, that he would burden us to reach the lost, that he would burden us to share the gospel of Christ. Granted, we aren't all called to be apologists to the intellectual elite. I would probably be out of my league there. But we can certainly reach someone in our own sphere of influence. Most of us, and you know, really be honest with yourself, fall into the category of, you know what, it's really hard to do that. And you know, they're really going to think I'm weird. They're probably not going to like me afterwards. Or, you know, I really just don't have the time. I'm really busy. I got this stuff that's got to get done, you know? The grass is growing. Just don't have the time to talk to lost people. Paul had the time. Paul made the time. That was his business. So he was reasoning in, well, the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. Now, we've come to expect that. That's typically the first place that Paul goes. He went there and he reasoned with them, and we saw that in Berea. We saw that in Thessalonica. And he was also reasoning in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. He didn't just stick to the Sabbath, to Saturday in the Sabbath. He went the rest of the week to the agora, the marketplace, which was the center of life if you were a Greek in a Grecian city at this time. Virtually everyone was passing through at one time or another. For us, it'd be like going to the town square or the park at a very busy time and doing some street evangelism. He's out there and he's reasoning with them too. Not only was he provoked to witness, but he was provoked to witness to practically everybody, or rather indiscriminately. He just wanted to get the word out. He's sowing the seed. Whoever is there and will hear. And that's kind of, you know, how it works. You know, you spread the seed as widely as you can, and God brings some. But while Paul's out there doing this, he caught the attention of some of the philosophers of the ancient world. Verse 18, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Well, now we've met some of the schools of philosophy in ancient Athens at the time. We've met actually two of the biggest ones. The Epicureans and the Stoics heard what he was saying. Now I'm going to give you a real short course, very short course, in the Epicureans and the Stoics this morning. The Epicureans believed this. They believed in the existence of the gods. But they were kind of deists in that they didn't think the gods interfered with human activity very much. They really didn't care, and they really didn't get involved. They just kind of watched the world go round and sort of did their own things. The Epicureans believed that pretty much everything could be explained in terms of physical matter, so that when a person died, that was pretty much the end of it. You know, that was it. No afterlife, because we're just made of particles, atoms of matter, and when you're gone, you're gone. So their outlook on life was kind of, you know, enjoy it while it's here. Don't get too attached to things, you know, don't get too socially competitive, because it's just all going to end in dirt anyway. They weren't hedonistic about it necessarily. It wasn't, you know, get everything that you can out of life because tomorrow you may die. But it was more like, you know, the modern atheists of today who just, you know, hey, enjoy what you have. And when you die, you're gone, and there's no real morality to either end of that equation. Enjoy it now, because this is all you're going to get. The Epicureans were, of course, critical of the popular religion of the day with all its temples and shrines and gods and the idols. But, you know, get all you can out of life, because you only go around once. We know that philosophy, don't we? We've seen that. We see that sometimes in the church, don't we? We'll say, hey, get what you can out of life, because you're only going to go around once. That's not really the purpose of being a Christian, is it? I mean, the Christian life isn't lived for the here and now, is it? No. No, I would say that's not the message of Scripture. Of course, there's another group here, the Stoics. And they're an interesting brood in and of themselves. They were just kind of, you know, grin and bear it, people. Persevere through. Endure whatever life has. With a smile on your face. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Whatever comes along, just deal with it. You know, like the British. They believed that, you know, there was a divine something. It wasn't a personal God that they believed in. See, they were pantheists. Everything was an expression of God. And there was a divine principle called the Logos that you could intellectually tap into. And if you could do that, you know, would be able to live in harmony with nature, which was simply the expression of God. But there was no personality to God. There wasn't a personal God. So, you know, rationalism kind of ruled their thought process. They were kind of a combination of Mr. Spock from Star Trek and the Jedi Knights from Star Wars. You know, the world is ending. Fascinating. But there was this ever-present force that you were to live in harmony with. And sometimes we even see those trains of thought in the church as well. God is personal, is he not? And don't you praise God for that he is a person, he knows who you are?
Amen.
Amen. Now some of these guys were hearing Paul, and they wanted to hear a little more. He had struck their curiosity. But don't misunderstand what they're asking for here. They didn't think too much of what he was saying. And just by the way that they were asking, we'll tell you that. What would this idle babbler wish to say? Babbler, well, that doesn't sound good in our language, but it sounds even worse in theirs. And what they're talking about is, it's a metaphor of a bird who's indiscriminately just picking seed off the ground. And what they were saying is, this is a guy who just indiscriminately picks thoughts from other people and then presents them as his own philosophy. They didn't think too much of it. So what is he talking about? And others said, well, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, plural, because he is preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Apparently, they mistook what Jesus was saying. Not Jesus, what Paul was saying. They thought he was, because the Greek word for resurrection is anastasis, they thought Paul was talking about this God Jesus and his consort Anastasia. That's how they viewed it. They thought, oh, two gods. Who are these people? We need to hear more about these new gods. So they took him, verse 19, and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. And then there's a little parenthetical statement in verse 21, sort of an aside. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing of something new. They really liked new stuff. And they had this group of guys who used to meet on Mars Hill at the Areopagus. And in fact, the group of guys themselves was called the Areopagus. And they would do nothing but listen to new teachings. Probably this was, you know, kind of an open forum sort of thing, question and answer. It doesn't really look like Paul was on trial here. But they wanted him to come just to hear the new things that he had to say. In fact, Athens was, they were legendary for wanting new things. One of their own at one point said that, you know, when the armies of Philip of Macedon were at the gate ready to storm the city, the Athenians were still in the market asking what's new. Well, that's kind of funny, because what's new is you're about to be taken over. You can laugh now. All right. So Paul gets up to speak to this group of civic leaders, philosophers in ancient Athens. And what he's going to do is he's going to present the biblical truth within their cultural context. And now, in your outline, I've got two little titles there where you can, you know, as we go through, I'm going to mention what is biblical and what is cultural, and you can kind of, the cultural connection, you can kind of make that list. And you can make that list if you want to, but I kind of twisted my own head around three or four times trying to do that this weekend, and so I decided to simplify it. I'm going to focus more here on his message. I'll verbally say what some of the cultural connections are and what some of the biblical truths are, but for the most part, let's look at his message, because we can learn from that too. We can learn clearly from Paul what's important for unbelievers and unchurched people to know. But he did present biblical truth within the context of their culture. He stands up, verse 22. So Paul stood up in the middle of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." That's kind of true of our culture too, isn't it? Don't we live in a religious world? Even the atheists have their own religion. It's almost a formal system these days. We're very religious. We just don't know much of the truth. "So I observed that you were very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" They were so religious that they had an idol to every known god. And they had idols to gods they didn't know, just in case they missed somebody and they didn't want to incur that god's wrath on their city. So they were, you know, they wanted to make sure everyone was covered, to an unknown god. So Paul picked up on this. And that's actually historically verifiable. There were idols in Athens to unknown gods. So Paul picked up on this and said, "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you." I'm going to show you and tell you about this one you don't know. He's reaching into their culture. There's a point of commonality right there, and he's saying, "Okay, I'm going to tell you about the one you don't know." And that's his first point, or the first point of his sermon. When you're sharing Christ with those who don't know him, with those who have no religious background at all, the first thing to tell them is the truth about God. The truth about God. Paul's going to declare now the truth about God. He starts that in verse 24. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." Paul's introducing them to this unknown God, but he is the creator God. He went right to the beginning. Did you see the biblical foundation there? God created. Went right back to the beginning. There's your biblical truth of Genesis 1 without quoting the scripture. This God made everything. By implication, it is his. So if he made everything, then he really doesn't need temples made by man or the service of humans, since he gives us our breath, which speaks directly to the Epicureans and to the Stoics, because they thought that kind of stuff was sort of silly too. So he's made a connection with them using a train of thought that they were already thinking. Neither of those particular philosophical schools really approved so much of the massive idol worship. So he made a common point of commonality and met them there. He's building some common ground, but of course, Paul is taking it further than either of those schools of thought would have. Because they certainly would have agreed. The Epicureans would have agreed, well, the gods don't need temples. They don't need anything that we do. The Stoics would have agreed, God's just the whole thing. There's no reason for these temples and this worship. That's just ridiculous because God's everywhere. So he made, you know, a common point there. Paul's established, first of all, God's right over his own creation, which really is, that's a point of contention in our culture too, isn't it? God's right over creation because he created. There are debates and debates and books and books, and Solomon said the writing of books is tiresome. There's no end to it, but we keep doing it because that's a point we have to make. Whether you believe God created in 6 days or over a period of time, you have to believe that God created, or else why Jesus? There's no responsibility to anything if there's not a God who created. That's the first point. They got to get the truth about God. He certainly doesn't need people. So Paul begins with this truth about God, and it's a truth they needed to hear. And he utilizes some things they already knew or some things they already believed in to build that case. In the next three verses, he's going to emphasize the truth about us. First thing, the truth about God, then the truth about us. Verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind. Ooh. Ooh. He just smacked him in the face there. And see, even though he's building bridges into the culture, he's also stating the truth in a fairly blatant way. The Greeks thought that they were a superior race to every other race on earth. It seems like in those days every race thought that, but the Greeks in particular were kind of snotty about it, almost as snotty as the Jews were about it. But in any event, they would not have taken kindly to everyone coming from one man. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries and their habitation. That sounds a little bit like Genesis 2 following Genesis 1, doesn't it? There's your biblical basis, being made using cultural inroads. He's certainly not flattering him. And then in verse 27, Paul gives, this is a really interesting statement. Countering the Epicurean belief that you should enjoy life to its fullest because that's all you have, Paul gives a different purpose for mankind, that they would seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He's kind of given sort of a quick outline of Romans chapter 1 also, that you know what can be known of God is evident of God through creation, and we're all held accountable for that. He's kind of going down there. He's kind of going through that. You know, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. We should recognize that for the purpose that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Gives mankind's purpose. Before we get too excited about verse 27 and man's ability to seek and find God on his own, I need to say something to you. The scripture in Romans chapter 3 clearly states that there is no one who seeks God. Can we agree with that? There is no one who seeks God. This would seem to imply otherwise, except this whole statement is in something called the Greek optative case. Patrick, keep me honest on this. But it doesn't happen that often, right? You could care less about the Greek optative case because you don't see it that often in Scripture. What it means is it's a way of expressing a wish or a desire that makes it in a way that's It's a possibility, but it's not necessarily a probability. It could happen, but probably not. Which kind of is exactly the way it happens. It could happen. We could seek God, but we really aren't going to do that. So that's a great use of the Greek optative case. So men don't seek God, which is the point of Romans 1. We don't. We seek after idols. We seek after our own desires. And we're on this downward sin cycle. It's not probable that it's going to happen at all. Paul will say in Romans 1 that there's enough information in nature to convict us. He doesn't say it directly this way, but you can pull it out. There's enough information in nature to convict us, but there's not enough to save us. That only happens through faith in Christ Jesus. He continues on in verse 27. Though he is not far from each one of us, which we know is true because God is omnipresent, right? God is everywhere. He's not the everywhere, all-encompassing principle. He's a personal God who is present everywhere. That's a true thing, but again, that met the Stoics where they were. They kind of understood that a little bit, and Paul changed it and said, well, you're wrong there, but he's personal. For in him we live and move and exist. Even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Now he's quoting Greek poetry. He's quoting writers these men would be familiar with. We are also Greek children. There was a Greek poet, and his name was Aratus of Cilicia. He lived in the 3rd century BC, who said of Zeus that we are all the offspring of Zeus. Another bridge into the culture that they would understand. He's speaking their language. Paul's certainly changing the meaning from a pantheistic sense to a very personal God. But he continues this argument. He says, okay, now that we know that we're together and the fact that we're his offspring, we ought not to think of the divine nature, again, he's using the Stoic language, is like gold or silver or stone. It's not like the idols that are all over this city. It's not an image formed by art and the thought of man. He's a person in and of himself. He's not like that. So it's really ridiculous to worship him like this. Again, Stoics and Epicureans would have agreed with that statement. Paul's bridging and building connections. He's telling them the truth, and they're taken aback on some of it, but in others, and you know how that works when you're talking to somebody in an argument and they say something that sparks of truth to you? Suddenly that kind of, you start, well, maybe I should think about the rest of what he's saying. You start down that line. That's what Paul's doing. That's what he's attempting to do in the minds of his hearers here. Since God is not like that, we shouldn't worship him in terms of idols. And he closes the argument with a third point that we should keep in mind. Whenever we're witnessing to somebody who has no church background, they need to know the truth about God. They need to know the truth about humanity. They need to know the truth about Jesus. Verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. We should repent of our sins. There was a time of ignorance. The time of ignorance ended at the cross. You know, in Romans chapter 3 again, Paul says this, he's speaking of Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, his being God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. There was a time when God didn't judge those sins immediately. He judged them at the cross. All sins get judged, but they didn't get judged until the cross. And we need to repent of this idolatry, guys. And you need to repent of this pantheism, guys, because, verse 31, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Jesus was publicly crucified to demonstrate God's justice. The fact that he was raised from the dead is proof that Jesus is qualified and able to judge mankind at the end of the day. People need to know that. People need to know that's coming. People need to know the truth about Jesus. Implicit but not explicitly stated here, and it bothered me a little bit, is that repenting and forgiveness and salvation are found through faith in Christ. And Paul didn't exactly say that right out. And I don't know why, except that possibly Luke is not recording the entire conversation, but just parts of it. Maybe Paul did say it directly, and it just wasn't recorded here. Or maybe it's possible the men of the Areopagus didn't give him a chance. Because once he got to the resurrection, once he started talking about resurrection and they got that it wasn't some female goddess, their reactions are pretty much what we've come to expect on Paul's journeys, aren't they? They started, when they heard of the resurrection, verse 32, some began to sneer. But others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius, the member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And the fact that the woman Damaris was there leads me to believe it was kind of an open public forum that he was in. But Paul got the results we have come to expect. His results actually were predictable. Paul got predictable results. Some sneered, thought it was ridiculous, endured in their disbelief. Some postponed. Okay, well, we'll hear you again. We run into those folks all the time, right? You make a point with them, and now they want to think. So we'll talk later. Yes? Yeah. But some believed. God brought some to himself. We really don't know if a church was planted in Athens or not. It's not mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. I can't think of another reference to it. But what I hope you can see is how Paul built these bridges into the culture, yet never compromised the truth of the Scripture to do it. He met them where they were, but he did it in a biblical way. He practiced his statement in 1 Corinthians 9, "I have become all things to all men, so that I might save some." One scholar I was reading this past week noted this, and I think it's worth repeating. Actually, it's worth quoting to you. He said, you know, in terms of Paul becoming all things to all men and presenting the gospel in ways that others can understand it, he said this, and think about what we've been walking through. To the Philippian jailer, Paul preached Christ as the personal savior of individuals. To the Jews in Thessalonica and Berea, he presented him as the promised Messiah. And to the intellectual Gentiles in Athens, he proclaimed him as the proven judge of all humankind appointed by the one true God. He shared the gospel in ways that they could understand and in how they needed to hear it. All of them are true. He assessed his audience in each case and presented them with the truth in a way that spoke to their worldview. And that, brothers and sisters, is what we're called to do also. And it's not that easy. You actually do have to know something about the Scriptures. And you have to know something about the culture. And way too often in the church, and I say this to our great shame, we don't know enough about either. We talked about our problem of knowing the Scripture last week, but you know, to know the culture, we have to be in it a little bit, right? You got to at least be aware of it, that it's out there. I'm not saying that it should indwell you and you become like the culture or like the world. We should be in the world, but not of the world. But church, at least church in the West, has tended to be interested in bringing people to where we are, but not so much interested about meeting them where they are. And we've lost our way. We've absolutely lost our way. And we've lost a lot. We've lost our burden for the lost. We seem to not have that sense of mission about us, that we're here for a purpose, that there's something we're supposed to accomplish, and that is the making of disciples. You know, next week, we're going to celebrate missionaries, and Ray and Ruth Shive are going to be here, and they are just getting ready to retire. They've spent their lifetime being missionaries, and that is something worthy of celebrating. But we get into sending missionaries around the world. But you know, when a missionary goes out, you know what the first thing they're expected to do is? I mean, after raise support, but you know what the second thing they're expected to do is? Get to know the culture in which they're going to minister. You know, they have to learn the language. They have to learn the customs. They have to live among the people. Any missionary who's ever been successful has lived among the people, like the people. But we tend not to do that over here in our own culture. We tend not to do that so much. Let me ask. Can I ask a question? How many in here are missionaries? Can I see a show of hands? Okay. Good, 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 good. If you know Jesus Christ, your hand should be up. We're all missionaries. What's the charge Jesus gave when he left? Go and make disciples, teaching and baptizing. You know the word go in that sentence is a participle. It can literally mean going. As you're going, you're to make disciples, teaching and baptizing. And all of us are going somewhere every day. It may not leave the borders of Carroll County, but we're all going somewhere. This needs to be our business. This needs to be our mission. And the church has lost that. I'm not just speaking to Westminster Bible Church. When I talk about the church, I'm talking about the Protestant church in the West. Why is it so few of us are actually involved in disciple making? You know, I think sometimes it's because we don't see it as our charge to actually go into the world and understand the culture a little bit. You know, it gets back to what I said earlier. You need to know the scriptures and the culture. We like the doctrine of separation. We take it too far. Separation doesn't mean that we're to live in our own isolated subculture in the world. It means that we are to live differently within the culture in which God's placed us. That's how it was with Israel. I mean, yeah, they were told to eliminate the Canaanites out of the land of Canaan. That's great. But you know, they never had a charge to kill off the Egyptians or the Babylonians or the Persians or anybody else. It was just this group of nations God was using them to judge. But he organized Israel this way. They were right in the middle of commerce in the ancient Near East. You couldn't trade south to north without going through Israel. And as a matter of fact, if you were south and you wanted to go to the east, you had to go through Israel. That's how Solomon amassed his wealth. They were there to be a witness to the nations. And they failed ultimately. We can't do that. We can't fail too. We've created our own little church subculture, and we like its comfort. It's comfortable for me, and I don't like to leave my cocoon. And I understand that. And I'm as guilty as anybody else. I haven't even called for anyone to walk the aisle yet. And life was good, wasn't it, when the church subculture was the dominant culture of our land. Life was good for us. The laws reflected our values. Marriage was one time legally defined as between a man and a woman. Abortion was illegal at one time. And there were blue laws everywhere. I mean, there was an enforced Sabbath. But those things are gone. And you know why those things are gone? Those things are gone because the church has lost its sense of mission. Because the church was comfortable and satisfied. And we turned our attention inward exclusively to our own things, to our homes, to our jobs, to our families, to what's going on inside our churches, to our own leisure, to our own entertainment. We didn't make disciples. If we made anything, we made converts. And many of them played along, and those who were even outside the church played along because that's how you got along. But their hearts weren't with Jesus. And when they outnumbered us, the tide got turned. And we don't like it very much, do we? You know, and it's not wrong for the church to care for itself. Let me just stop there and say that. That's clearly a scriptural principle. That's not wrong. It's just that when we do that to the exclusion of reaching out, when we become our own isolated little organizations, when we, you know, we raise the drawbridge and lower the shades and, you know, we don't go out, we become isolationists. How do you know if you're an isolationist? Let me ask you a question. Do you have any friends who aren't saved? If you don't, you just might be an isolationist, even if you're not intending to be. We're called to be salt and light. So what's the solution for this? That's what Paul did here. Let's get back to the business of making disciples. And that's getting harder and harder, isn't it? Because the worse the culture gets, the more inward focused and isolated we want to become. And I get that. You know, there are days I want to raise the drawbridge and lower the shades and not go out. But it doesn't work. It never has. You know, we talk about the Amish sometime in a positive way, and I think there are a lot of positive things in their life of simplicity. But they're not reaching many people for Christ, are they? You can take away the things from us, but you can't take away the love of the things. It doesn't work. And if you as an unsaved individual don't see any real Christian faith in action, then there will be gaps. And those gaps will be filled with stereotypes. You know the stereotypes. What does the world think we are? First of all, we're stupid because we believe in a God who creates rather than evolution. We're just non-intelligent beings. You know, I'd like them to sit down and have a conversation with Ravi Zacharias at some point and come away with that same thought. But why is it that so many of us, that the rest of us, can't have similar kinds of conversations? Some of us are scientifically oriented, and we should be able to defend our faith scientifically. The evidence can be interpreted in numerous ways. The other stereotype, and we really, really love this one, is that we're all bigots and we're filled with hate. The world knows Westboro Baptists very well, and they think we're them. And we haven't done a thing to show them that we're not. The stereotypes will fill the gap. The worse it gets, the greater the need to communicate gospel truth in a way that others are going to understand it. The moral atmosphere in Athens was repugnant to Paul, just like the moral atmosphere in the United States is repugnant to us. It was repugnant to him, yet he still went in there and built some bridges. The USA may be a hard field these days, but our call hasn't changed. We're still called to make disciples wherever you are going, wherever you happen to be going to work, going to the child's softball game, going to the neighborhood. Do we know our neighbors? We are to be the aroma of God to the world, but you know they got to smell us first. Know what I mean? They got to get close enough to sniff us. Some of us, we could use a few more answers to the questions that we're likely to get asked. And I just want to ask you guys this today. Have you thought deeply about some of these things, like creation, like the problem of good and evil, like how a good God could allow evil, why bad things happen to good people? Have you really thought deeply about those things? Or have you been following the cultural Christian crowd for years? You haven't thought about them. We probably should think about them. Because it's in the search to questions that we find answers. And that's where our faith can be strengthened. And that's when we'll have something to share when we get the question out in the world. Some of us need, you know, and we don't all have to be apologists. You know, I'm not saying that. But we should have wrestled with the questions ourselves. Don't you think that's only honest? Maybe some of us need to read a book or two on apologetics or philosophy. Maybe some of us need to read our Bible a little bit more. Maybe some of us just need to meet our neighbors. I think all of us, including myself, can do better. And we have to do better. I have to do better. Ask me next week what steps I'm taking. But will you have an answer if I ask you the same question next week? Will you be doing something different? If you don't know what to do, if you don't know what needs changing, how about this approach? Let's take some time and pray and ask God to show us where we need to change our lives. Ask God to give us a burden for the lost. Ask God to change our attitude about certain things. He tends to respond to prayers like that, I found. Anyway, I think it's time we ask God to lead us. Because it's not getting any better. The bridges have to be built. The gospel has to be shared. And that's the only way we glorify God. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your reminder in Scripture, Lord, that we need to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves in a dangerous world. Lord, we need to interact with it without becoming part of it. Father, Lord, show us how to do that because we're really bad at it. Oh, Lord God, I ask that you change me. Father, I ask that you change each one here. Father, I pray that you give us opportunities and the courage to stand up and take those opportunities. Father, I pray that you give us the wisdom and the knowledge that we need to interact with the questions that are being asked. Father, I pray that we could be like Paul, where we would be all things to all men, so that some would come to know you. Lord, that we wouldn't demand they become just like me, but that they know Jesus. Lord God, change our hearts. Change our direction. Change us. Father, we thank you so much for this moment. Thank you for this morning. And Lord God, we thank you that you are a God who changes. And Lord, we come before you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.